I love that closing prayer, but I always get mixed up somewhere in the middle of it, so thanks for helping me out. And it really works nicely into the theme of this conference as well, that we want to grow in the mercy of God. Our next sorrow of Mary is the crucifixion. So having encountered Jesus on the way of the cross and enduring with him along the way of the cross, Mary stays with him at the foot of the cross. And we're invited into that scene. I'm going to get swept up in this. Hold on. Let me answer a question or two first. I won't want to answer them at the end once I get going with this. So, thank you for... I always like it when people remind me about what I'm supposed to be doing because I forget about half the time. So I do like to bless the religious articles. Usually I do that at lunch, but since I'm leaving just a little bit early because of going to the airport, perhaps just right at the end, if you bring your religious articles, whatever you want to get, bring them to Mass, if you can, and then at the end of Mass, I can bless those for you. And thanks for your prayers for my trip to China. It should be interesting, anyway. Somebody asked me about books about the journey of the Holy Family. Online, one of the little gifts that we have in the United States that maybe you don't know very much about is after the Holy Year for Our Lady in, I don't know if that was the one in 1983, maybe in 1950. Anyway, there's a Mariology Institute established at the University of Dayton. I don't know how much you know about the University of Dayton. I wouldn't recommend everything there, but the Mariology Institute's very beautiful. And they have a lot online. They've done a wonderful job of collecting a tremendous amount of resources. And it's the real thing. These are people, you know, people are writing licentiate, so master's doctoral theses on Our Lady. And that's the kind of richness that's there, all the way to the level of just, you know, what are the prayers for the rosary of Our Lady of Sorrows or whatever. So anyway, there's a whole section in there on the flight to Egypt, and it goes through and has pictures, and it's very detailed, and there's a lot of beautiful stuff there. There's a lot that you find in apparitions, and apparitions, it's a kind of interesting genre. I'm not sure, some of the apparitions, you couldn't exactly line up. You'd find some contradictions in there, I think, on some of the details. But that's not, because it's not sacred scripture, we don't have to have a canonical approach to it and line everything up. It's more about insights, kind of like I said this morning, that, you know, if you imagine the Holy Family going to Egypt, you can imagine some of these things happening, that like, you know, whatever, some healings taking place or a little encounter here and there, some, just some little glimpses of the goodness that comes in, the evil that gets pushed away. And then you find some resonance in the different stories. So anyway, there's a lot in the apparitions. Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich and the life of the Virgin Mary. You find some things about their trip to Egypt. And anyway, you should read those things through a lens of faith, not necessarily through a lens of historical accuracy, like every detail is nuts. There was a historiographer that was going along and marking everything down. But what's the encounter? What's the inner experience? What are the relationships? What are the deeper messages that are there? That's kind of the lens I encourage reading those things in. Somebody asked why Jesus didn't get a named Emmanuel. It said in Isaiah he was going to be named Emmanuel, and it was repeated in the Gospel of Matthew. He's going to be named Emmanuel. So naming can be literally giving a name to someone. One of the fun things about my trip to China is I get a Chinese name. You know, they only have characters in Chinese. You can't spell out Boniface in Chinese because it's not a phonetic alphabet. So what characters correspond with my name? And they do a little creative thing going on there. They say, well, what does Boniface mean? We want something that sounds kind of like Boniface. And then what does it mean? In Latin, it means doer of good. Bonum facere. To do facere good, bonum. So I said this, and then he's the missionary monk, you know, that's St. Boniface who brought the gospel to the Germans, the apostle to the Germans. And so some Chinese seminarians and sisters kind of looked at this, and they said, well, how about Bojia? It sounds kind of like Boniface, and it means spreading the outstanding. I thought, well, I like that. It sounds great to me. They were suggesting that my last name gets turned into the Chinese character Xi. Hicks gets turned into Xi, whatever that character is. And they said, that's the name, the family name of the current president of China. Maybe not a good choice. How about He? So, Bojia He. So anyway, I got a new name. But naming is not necessarily a literal give him the name, but a name is also descriptive. That's also what they were trying to do, is capture, you know, who is the person? Can we describe this person? And the name of Jesus, our name is always with us. So the description of who we are, who is Jesus? God with us. That's who he is. So he also has a mission, and his mission is to save. And so the name, the actual name that he was given, that he, you know, signs all of his credit card statements with, is Jesus, God saves. But who is he in his person? God with us. So he is Emmanuel. Just, they didn't name him Emmanuel, right? So, how do you find a way to be quiet with God during a busy day? And I think we need these times. I'm going to make a challenging statement for you that one of the best things you could do for your spiritual life would be to get rid of your television. And at the least, to convert television time into meditation time. The average American spends 3 hours a day watching television. It just kind of horrifies me. But if you can imagine the average American spending 3 hours a day praying instead, how different our nation would be. Can you imagine? Really? Anyway, you're probably not spending 3 hours a day watching television, but praying, we really can't get past that. I think there's always a little bit of an effort to, well, like, isn't there, you know, some kind of magical formula? Isn't there some way that I can do this without interrupting my life as it is? There's really no substitute for taking time in silence as much as we can, you know, but really seeking that interior silence. I even tell... Now, I've got some ranges of things. I've talked with enough people, and believe me, I have a lot of compassion and sensitivity. I have some categories. Priests and religious, holy hour every day. No exceptions. There's just no reason that we're not making a holy hour every day. In addition to Mass every day, in addition to the full liturgy of the hours every day. Priests and religious, all of us need to be doing that every day. So that's like about 4 hours of prayer every day. That's incorporated into my life. So, priests and religious, we need to be doing that. For married people with children, that's a different category. You know that you're in a different category. Enduring your marriages and your children is its own mystical thing. Anyway, I give you all kinds of credit for that. I lose my mind in about 3 days. I do, in fact. If I spend 3 days with my brother and his kids, I've lost my mind. It was gone. When I was a deacon, right after I was ordained a deacon, I spent a week with my brother's family at the beach with his kids, and then I spent the next week in a parish serving as a deacon, and I knew that I was not called to be married and not called to be a parish priest. Boom! Just like that. Discernment. Fantastic. So... with great reverence, I appreciate so much what so many of you handle on a daily basis, and it's just mind-boggling to me. But I still, I talk with a lot of married men, married women. First of all, there's nap time. What are you doing during nap time? Taking your own nap, I know. But if you could take 15 minutes, start with 10, take 15 minutes. Set it aside for the Lord. Yes, yes, I know you have laundry, things to clean. There'll always be more laundry and more things to clean, but that 15 minutes for the Lord makes such a big difference. Just to allow Him in a very simple prayer. Come to a very simple prayer. I usually give this introduction when I do the little meditation in the morning, but just taking scripture, looking at the scripture, how do I see God's love for me? Taking a word from that and just holding on to that and letting that be my connection with Him. And then you can renew that in a moment or two throughout the day. It's constant, right? You're getting pulled one thing to the next, or going to work, being at work all day, and there's all this kind of busyness. I got a doctorate after I was ordained a priest, and I was sitting in a computer science lab all day and working on these things, and nothing ever goes right. Nothing's more frustrating than programming, and program doesn't work, and it won't tell you why it doesn't work, and you just sit there banging your head against a monitor. You know, but just being able to stop for 5 seconds and to go back to my holy hour from the morning and breathe. These little moments. But it starts from a foundation. We've got to have the foundation of that time with the Lord. That's why those times of silence, of meditation. Now, if you're single or your children are out of the house, then I start pushing you toward that closer to the hour. I'm starting to aim, focus you on making an hour. Find an hour. Start with a half an hour. Make that time. You don't have all of the demands of the kids. I know retired people are more busy than they ever were when they weren't retired. I understand that. But you also have a little bit more control over your time. But anyway, just taking those chunks of time. Now, these numbers, these times I'm giving you aren't magical. So don't, I can't pray for an hour a day. I'm doomed. God will never have mercy on me. Anyway, it's not like that. But just to give you something to aim for, it really helps to have that substantial time. Read scripture, find time in silence, focus on God's love for you. That's the foundation. He loved you first. He loves you every minute of every day. That's the starting point, the foundation. See ya. There was one other. Somebody asked me about biblical Egypt. I think I'm going to answer that question a little later. That's a nice question. And handling it, how does God and the Holy Family want us to handle it when a child or loved one loses their faith, both internally and externally with them? Maybe I'll carry that into this conference. One of the virtues that I want to focus on in this conference is the virtue of hope. And Our Lady was able to be there at the foot of the cross and still have hope. That makes such a difference for us. And then it's a very interesting question, and probably the problem, one of the troubles is there are as many answers as there are situations. There are a lot of different reasons people lose their faith. You know, there's the teenager that's exploring and trying to figure out his way in the world, and, you know, gets a little avant-garde, and I'm going to be Buddhist. And, oh, good for you. You know, there's a person who's had a real trauma, and maybe even the parents don't know about it, and maybe there's a real reason that associating that trauma with God, then that creates its own pushing him away. So there are reasons that people get drawn in. Maybe they found some connection. There's a love relationship, and, you know, that person is whatever, thinks something else or has some other ideas, other areas of getting drawn into different groups that just have a different culture and it's not Christian. There are people that never saw the point. It's something that I went for about a year, I think, and I basically every homily I preached, I started with the question, what difference does it make to be Christian? It's so important for us. And that's where we have to take some ownership. I think it's so much at the heart of the new evangelization to take that question to heart. What difference does it? Why should somebody be Christian? And I think that's the frustration that we sometimes see in our parishes and in Christian relatives and friends, like, what difference does Christianity make in your life? That was certainly a question that kept me away from Christianity. Was I saw no reason for it when I was growing up. I wasn't baptized. I wasn't exposed to really to any religious practice at an early age, but I just didn't see any point. As I grew up, I saw Christians. They just seemed like a waste of time on Sundays. But I think that question, being able to speak from that to people, being able to explain, to give a reason for your hope, to give a reason for your faith, is so much at the heart of the new evangelization. We can help to connect the dots there. And being able to draw strength and comfort from the Lord, I think, is an important part of that. Being able to speak, as I will now go into the conference and talk about the Our Lady at the foot of the cross, that sorrow that she experienced, which is so beautiful for us to meditate on. We get real strength from that. It really makes a difference. That's part of how our Christian life, our Christian faith, gets pressed into the details of our daily life, that we can find strength from these mysteries. So when we look to Mary at the foot of the cross, we can start to open up the whole scene there. Jesus is there for a long time. We can imagine the way that she winced as nails are pounded through his flesh. We can imagine her broken heart as she takes stock of this really being the end. Maybe there was a lingering hope through all of this that there would be some intervention. Maybe some way that God would break through, that somebody would break through, that Pilate would change his mind. Maybe there was some natural hope that lingered, but that natural hope slips away as she sees him now raised up on the cross, sees him hanging there. And we know how time stretches out. An hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, 6 hours. It's hard enough for us to stay here with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament in relative peace for an hour. All those hours stretched out, and to remain open to love, to be exhausted and emptied with tears. Maybe you've spent that many hours crying over some pain in your own life, or crying with somebody else over some suffering that they've endured. Starts to get us inside of Our Lady's experience as she sees her son. She hears all of those words that he speaks that are recorded by the different evangelists. His beautiful words, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." I'll bet that there was a little surge of hope in her heart when she heard that, as she was moved because she still had hope for those who killed him. Our Lady didn't simply give in to anger to cover up her pain. So much of the time, that's what our anger is. It's a way of running away from pain. It's a way of covering up pain like an anesthetic. And so we bury that pain and we make ourselves powerful through anger. Our Lady didn't have those defenses. She remained open to the mystery, and she remained suffering in that pain. She endured, she carried his pain in her heart. She carried the pain of so much of us, but she did it without condemnation. She wasn't there grinding her teeth about the people, "You did this to him." She wasn't grinding her teeth about Pilate or about the Jews or about any of us sinners who are the cause of his crucifixion. Her heart was already open. Let it be for their salvation. Let this be the grace that they need. Her heart was open, and when she hears those words, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," her heart resonated with that. She could resonate with those words because it's the shape of her own heart, not the condemnation of anyone, but the salvation of everyone and mercy for everyone. That's the only setting in the Virgin Mary, salvation and mercy. And so her heart is open. She's consoled by those words. She hears the exchange between Jesus and the good thief. And I like to imagine that she was praying for that good thief. And the bad one, too, for both of them. And when she heard those words, they must have been like a ray of sunshine into the darkest place, that she would hear that confession of faith at the cross, at the darkest hour, that she could hear a confession of faith from that good thief. Jesus, she hears her son's name spoken. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then to hear the confirmation that he who is the victim, he who has been crushed by all of the worldly powers, he who has been humiliated and stripped naked and left beaten and bleeding to die on the cross, he still has more power than anybody to speak these words that are not a temporal power but an eternal one. Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He who does not use his power to crush the worldly powers that rise up against him has the power of eternal life to grant, and he grants it to that good thief. I imagine such a joy rising up in Our Lady's heart at that moment, that ray of sunshine shining into the darkness of Calvary as that one is saved. And that one is a sign, a token of all who would be saved by this self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, of her son giving everything out of love for us. And it must have been a surge in her heart, so overwhelmed and so weak, so weighed down, and yet lifted up a little bit in that moment. There at the foot of the cross, we can't forget that she wasn't alone either. As much as she has supernatural faith and supernatural hope and supernatural love to sustain her, Our Lady also has human supports, and we need those as much as she did. She has John there. In fact, if we look at all of the seven sorrows, she has St. Joseph for the first three and St. John for the last four. She is always given a man to support her. God knows the importance of that complementarity and that masculine support to be with her in her sorrows, in her weakness, in her struggles. And St. John supports her. Now, she probably supports him as much as he supports her. St. John, who, at least according to one evangelist, all of his disciples had left him. So we have to include St. John in that. And yet we know that St. John came back. And maybe precisely out of his desire to support Our Lady, his desire not to leave her alone in that time of anguish, perhaps drawn by her example and encouraged by her strength, he remained close to her. And of course, the women as well, the other women disciples, cousins, friends, who stay there, called close to Jesus. And Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons cast out of her, whose life had been radically transformed by him, who had been forgiven much, and so she loved much, and she stayed on the way of the cross, and she stayed at the crucifixion, and she must have been like a little daughter for Our Lady. Our Lady who didn't hold against her her sins, but Our Lady who formed her as a little daughter, one who is reborn through the love of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus. So Our Lady had those human supports as well, there at the foot of the cross. Our Lady was there in the midst of much evil and suffering. There are the soldiers casting lots for his robes, just treating him like an object, like chattel, to be sold and to be beaten, to be hung on the cross and left there to die. There were those who were just curious onlookers, people who are a little bit sick to find entertainment in violence and in these gruesome things, in human suffering, and yet we're somehow drawn by the mystery of this suffering, wondering at this human life that had been reduced to the level of an animal, of an object. Our Lady's in the midst of all of this darkness, and she's sustained only by those human supports and by the love of Jesus. She knows that she's a support for him. Her presence matters. There's something important. And we can even say that there's a real addition. There's something that she gives that Jesus cannot give. There is a response to his love. There is a reception of the grace of salvation. And there's the gift of faith and hope. Jesus doesn't have faith and hope the same way that we do, because he also had the beatific vision. There was a part of him that remained in the presence of the Father, which actually didn't diminish his suffering, but increased it, because he stood in the presence of absolute love, and he experienced in himself the consummation of all sin and rejection of love from the beginning of time to the end. And so his being in the presence of the Father was not a diminishing of his suffering, but an increase of it, because he was both absolutely wrenched in two by being both beloved of the Father and the absolute rejection of the Father by taking all of our sin on himself. As St. Paul said, he who did not know sin became sin. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so he experienced the absolute tearing apart interiorly. Our Lady experienced a different kind of suffering related to our suffering, the suffering of faith and hope. She had no idea how all of this was going to work out. She had no idea how all of it was going to be repaired. But she remembered those words that we heard this morning in the gospel. His kingdom will have no end. And she knew that whatever was going to happen, which was beyond human imagination, it would be good. In the end, God is victorious. And so she offered that holocaust of faith and hope, remaining there in the presence of his suffering, not giving up, not walking away, not burying herself beneath anger or resentment, not hiding herself away. So, as we're there now in his presence and with her at Calvary, what are some things that we can draw from this? One thing is that we learn from Mary how to stay in the presence of suffering. In the presence of our own suffering, in the presence of others' suffering, we learn how to stay. We push in all different directions. We resist staying, whether it's at a hospital bed, next to somebody who's suffering, in the presence of somebody who's dying, in the presence of somebody who's going through so much for years. Depression, that darkness, cancer, chemotherapy, people whose insides are dissolving, people suffering from disease. Mary teaches us how to stay. Just as she stayed there at the foot of the cross, open to the presence of Jesus and to his suffering, her heart filled only with love, faith, hope. Sometimes it's staying with someone who's suffering from addiction. It's so hard. And the relapse. And the relapse. And back on the wagon, off the wagon. And making another effort and then falling again. It can be so wrenching. So wrenching for our hearts. So easy to give up. And staying means different things. We know that enabling is its own problem, and codependency, they can enter into that. And so without taking anything away from that, at the same time, Our Lady teaches us to keep our hearts open in hope and faith, to never give up on somebody. Again, it might be the right thing for us to step back, to stop paying the bills, to stop opening the door. There are situations like that that are so painful, and especially painful for the heart of a mother, for the heart of a father, to have to say, I can't take you in again. I can't pay this off for you again. I can't bail you out again. You have to experience the depths of this. And everybody has their own discernment where it is in that process. But that we wouldn't lose hope for that child, that we wouldn't lose hope for that spouse or that neighbor. I have a beautiful story to tell along those lines. A woman with 8 children, and her husband developed this alcohol problem, and it started to get worse and worse, and to the point that she had to say to him, you have to leave, you have to move out. But at the same time, she really believed, and this is a personal discernment, so please don't map these situations onto your own and say, therefore I should. But just hear the grace of God at work. She felt, I'm married. This is a marriage. I'm not going to divorce him. I'm not going to cut him out. And even at times would try to invite him, you know, invited him back for Christmas, or invited him back for Thanksgiving, for these family holidays, encourage the children as much as they could, but he would hurt them. He'd go into drinking spells. He'd be angry with them. They would be hurt by his behavior toward them. But she, you know, just kept this open and was strong enough to be able to say, you're not in a good place. And he would disappear for a while, and then he'd sort of come back for a while. Well, just about a year ago, he came back, and she had a sense there was something different, and slowly she allowed him in, and she could see that the alcohol had been let go, and he was different, he was better, more like his old self, and she invited him in more and more, even to the point that they were in the same room together. He would stay for days at a time and then, you know, go off. He had his own apartment for a little bit of time. He reconciled with all of the children and was able to come around and be the father that they had known again. And then he went to his apartment. He was there for a couple of days and she didn't hear from him. And so they went and checked and he had died. And two graces came from this. One is, the Lord seems to have opened a window right at the end. And then it's like, okay, now's the time. I'm going to just call him to myself. And the children, the family, could have all of these healing moments with their father. Still so much to go through, ways that he had hurt them. But they had these graces at the end to be able to take in and to work with. And the other thing they found out is they did an autopsy on him, and he had had hepatitis as a child, and nobody knew that. And what that does is it makes the liver such that even a single drink becomes so poisonous that it corrupts the mind. And so what wouldn't be a danger for a normal person was a danger for him. And it's not clear how much he knew about that, or maybe even knowing about that, he had, you know, made a single mistake and taken that first drink, and then that had effects on him like it wouldn't have on maybe any of us. And so they could see that all of the insane behavior was in fact insane behavior, but the goodness of their father had been there beneath all of this poison all along. And in the last moments, I was able to open up to them and they could see again. That's the kind of hope. The kind of hope. Your own stories will be your own stories. And sometimes people even go to their grave and we don't get such a strong sign. But because of signs like that, we can believe God never gives up. He never gives up on us. Our Lady never gave up. She stayed there to the end. And it was the bitter end, death. She stayed there to the point of death. And she continued to believe. She continued to hope against hope. And she teaches us to do that. Not to run, not to hide ourselves, not to bury. Now, again, let me say, we are weak, and in our own, we are not the Blessed Virgin Mary, and we are not the Immaculate Conception, and sometimes we do need a break. And so there are some times that we need to take a little bit of space, and so we have to give ourselves that, not with a kind of self-righteousness, I deserve, no, if I weren't so weak, I wouldn't need to step away, but I am, and so I do. So we can give ourselves some permission. Be merciful with ourselves. It's extremely draining to be in these situations. So, by all means. But again, we should look to the ideal, and we should keep asking for that grace, that I would be able to keep my heart open in faith and hope and love, like Mary, never giving up. And then I want to keep striving toward that. That's what I want to ask God to help me with. So Our Lady is the one who teaches herself, who teaches us how to stay there at the foot of suffering. And she's the one who keeps us to teach loving. She's the one who teaches us to keep loving. She loves while she's there. Like I said, when it comes to the soldiers and they're doing such horrible things, she doesn't give in to hatred. She doesn't demonize them. She doesn't make them evil. She can recognize the evil they're doing. She can see the evil written into the body of her son in all of his wounds. It's not that there is no evil. There is evil. But those men, in their deepest core, are not evil. And every one of them is redeemable. Every one of them can be redeemed. And so she has hope. And she's able to keep her heart open in love. That is breathtaking. When we've been really hurt, it's almost impossible to imagine loving and hoping for those who have hurt us like that. And again, it's not something that we can just force, and it's not something that we should beat ourselves up about that we're not there. But she's the one who can teach us. And so we enter into the school of Mary, and we just draw close to her, like we can imagine Mary Magdalene, or we can imagine ourselves. It's so helpful to think of ourselves like a little child because it strips off so many of those layers of pride and self-sufficiency that just create barriers between us and the Lord. If we can see ourselves as a little child in the school of Mary and looking, kind of standing beneath her as she's kneeling there, as she's looking up at her son and she sees the evil that's there, and we're beating in union with her heart in love, in forgiveness, in mercy. And we look to her face and think, how are you looking at them with love? How can you have love in your heart when you know what he's suffering? But she sees deeper than all of their sins. She knows that beneath there is someone who is loved by her son and who is being redeemed by her son in his suffering. And so we enter into the school of Mary. And over time, gently, we allow her to shape our hearts to become hearts that are able to love everyone. We learn to see through her eyes. That's the way that we enter into the school of Mary, to keep loving in the face of suffering and evil, to keep loving. So again, I say this with great reverence because I know how difficult and how painful those wounds are. So we dare not just dive into those wounds. Our lives can kind of erupt and self-destruct. But gently, in those times of prayer, especially in a retreat weekend like this, where things are a little bit more safe, where we feel a little less threatened, that we can just come beneath Mary and we can see the way that she loves her enemies. And then slowly, gently, we'll find that that's growing in our hearts as well. A little bit of forgiveness, a little bit of mercy, a little bit of love for our enemies as well. Our Lady knows that the apostles that Jesus has accompanied and helped and been with all abandoned him. She doesn't resent them. There's a beautiful scene in the Passion of the Christ where Peter comes to her and falls on his knees. "Mother, I betrayed him." And she can just hold Peter's head and love him. And that's how she is with us in all of our betrayals. And that's how she teaches us to be in the presence of those who have betrayed us and betrayed the ones that we loved. That we're ready for them, if they were to come and fall to their knees and weep, that we forgive. Reconciliation takes two, but forgiveness takes one. Forgiveness starts with us. And we can ask her for that grace to forgive. While she's there, she hopes and believes. Again, she doesn't know how all these things are going to unfold. And it's part of the suffering in our lives. We have a hard time figuring, how is this going to end? How is this going to unfold? How are things going to develop? Where are we going to go from here? We have a hard time even imagining a positive scenario to come out of whatever difficulties we're going through. And yet, if we're able to remain open, we start to find little glimpses. So often, God's ways are not our ways. We hope for maybe a total healing, or we hope for a total reconciliation. We hope for things to get better in our own ways of imagining how that could happen. And God's ways are not our ways. If we get so focused on things only being the way that we want them to be, we can imagine Our Lady being focused on the only way out of this is if someone takes him down from the cross. That's the only way out. We can imagine her getting fixated on that. And she would have missed everything. She would have missed the good thief. She might have missed the resurrection. she certainly would have tightened up her heart and she wouldn't have been able to bear remaining there. But by remaining open and trusting, God works all things to the good for those who love Him. I don't know how this will be. God works all things to the good for those who love Him. That whole passage, Romans 8:28. Romans 8, such a beautiful passage in Scripture. What can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus our Lord? Neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor present things, nor future things, nor anything at all can separate us from the love of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. She knew that that love was enduring. She didn't know how it was going to play out, but she was able to believe and to hope, and she can teach us that. And then again, just the last point I already mentioned, she has human supports. We need those human supports. We don't always have the human supports we want to have. Maybe she wanted Peter to be there and she got John. I don't know. Peter's the rock, you know. If you think you have the rock there, not John, I'm sure. But to accept the human supports that we do have and to allow those human supports to also lift us up, to build us up. Even as I described how Jesus, who is God, but still fully man, when he was weighed down, the presence of Mary, being able to see her, seemed to give him some strength. I think that's, you know, whatever Mel Gibson's or the visionary's interpretation of that, but I think it's accurate that he found strength from her. He found strength from those who are with him. We certainly see him finding strength from Simeon, Kara helping him to carry his cross. So we need the human supports. Those human supports help us, allowing ourselves to be supported, a shoulder to cry on, allowing people to just give us encouragement, to build us up, not just being a negative and despairing, but saying, yeah, okay, I hear what you're saying. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I trust that God is going to help it be okay. It makes such a difference to have somebody to pray with us, have somebody to pray for us, to reach out, to allow ourselves to be built up. Sometimes that's one of the great fruits that comes from suffering, is people are bonded together, people support each other, and a community, a family forms around the tragedy, or the difficulty, the suffering of one of the members. Sometimes marriages are built up. I don't often reference movies like this, but the movie, Evan Almighty, right, with Jim Carrey. You know, they pray for the family to grow closer together, and then they're afflicted with all of this crazy stuff. And he says, "What are you doing? I asked for, you know, the family to grow closer." He says, "Well, how did you think that was going to happen? This is the way that it's going to happen. We grow closer together when we endure affliction together." And this is the kernel of the early church. The kernel of the church is formed at the foot of the cross. Mary, John the apostle, and the women who are there, sinner, reconciled, the relatives of Jesus. The kernel of the early church is formed in the crucible, the furnace of Calvary. That's how we're formed together. Suffering, we don't like it, we don't ask for it, but it helps us. It does form us. I love that prayer after confession. That's one of the normal endings for confession, but I'm sad that more priests don't pray it. The Congregation for the Clergy asked priests to pray that prayer. And the reason they gave? Because people need it. God, may the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Saint Joseph, and all the saints, may whatever good you do, and whatever evil and suffering you endure, be the cause of your sanctification and bring you to the joys of everlasting life. That's what we pray, that all of that suffering can be used for good. That's what Our Lady helps us to believe and to hope in. And that's what she teaches us how to endure and to stay with at the foot of the cross. That we can have a heart that's not weighed down by bitterness, poisoned by negativity or hardness, but open in hope and faith and love. Let us pray. Jesus, you remain here in our midst in the most blessed sacrament. And wherever you are is also Our Lady. She is the monstrance that wraps around you. She is a constant loving presence kneeling before you. She is a heart open to love, receiving all of the love that you give and responding with her own maternal tenderness to your suffering and passion. That you continue to live out in each of your suffering members, in each of us, in our trials. Thank you for the grace to remain open, to forgive, to endure in hope, to love. Thank you for the grace to be with Mary and John and the others at the foot of the cross, and to learn in the school of Mary how to respond to evil with good and to hatred with love. And to lies with truth, knowing that your way is victorious. Help us to rejoice in that victory, even when it is unseen. We ask all this in your most holy name, Jesus our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.